We began last time in November dealing with the application of the sermon, and we spent 2 hours dealing with that. And I set before you 12 basic principles of sermon application. We got through the first 8. So let me just read to you by way of reminder what those first 8 are. Before I do read them, just remember the analogy that we used, and that is the analogy of an archer standing before a target, getting his eyes on the target, drawing his arrow, putting it to the bow, pulling the bow back, and driving it home to the bullseye. So that's what we're trying to do here. So first 8 principles are these. As you prepare your applications, keep in mind the goals of preaching, and we enumerated what some of those goals are. Secondly, always remember that the first person who needs the text applied to them is you. Third, prepare your applications by discerning the types of hearers who will be listening to you. And we surveyed elect, non-elect, converted, non-converted, and thinking through those things. Four, state your applications in full sentences and always show how your conclusions are drawn from the body of the text itself. Fifth, liberally season the body of your sermon with applications. Do not save them all for the conclusion. Six, as you make practical applications, remember both the boundaries of God's moral law and the latitude of Christian liberty. Seventh, when you are making applications from historical narratives, remember that they are always infallibly descriptive, but not always prescriptive. Keep the P3 rule in mind. Precept takes priority over precedent. And then eight, make wise use of the indicative, imperative, and interrogative moods as you preach and make application. So this afternoon, we're going to pick up in the balance of that. Numbers 9, 10, 11, and 12. Most of which are focusing, if you'll notice, upon the subject of calling the unconverted to Christ. So 9 is call the unconverted to Christ with theological precision. 10 is call the unconverted to Christ passionately and persuasively. 11 is make wise use of nouns and pronouns in all your applications. And 12 is always remember that the Holy Spirit is able to make applications to your hearers. They're exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. So before we dive into our 9th principle, let's pause and ask for God's help. Our Father, you know that I worked very, very hard in preparing and then refining the lessons that I'm going to teach the men this afternoon. But Father, I need the Spirit to meet with us this afternoon and truly to be our teacher. Because as I think about the task of trying to teach men how to be fishers of men in their sermons and in their preaching, Lord, I myself am in need of you to teach me so much better how to do this. So I feel my inadequacy, I feel my insufficiency, the reality that there are so many better men who could be teaching the men at this time. But Lord, you've called me to this hour, so I pray the Spirit would truly be our teacher. Lord, there's so little gospel being preached today. There's bits and pieces of it, there's a watered-down gospel, but how many men are truly preaching the full gospel in the power of your Spirit? So Lord, would you equip us? Would you help us to be among that number who not only get the gospel right, but also get the gospel out, and that we would see your name exalted, and that we would see sinners converted to Christ. Lord, we long that people would be regenerated, baptized, added to the church. Lord, I love it when people come to our church transferring their letter from another church, but Lord, wouldn't it be so wonderful to see men and women, because they were converted and baptized, then added to the church, and discipled and taught the first principles of the gospel, and being developed and grown into the things of God. Lord, would you do this in this hardened culture in which we live? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I personally believe that calling the unconverted to Christ with theological position theological precision is one of the hardest things you'll have to do as someone committed to the confessional reform faith and called to making Christ known to men. Some men seem to want to apologize for being reformed when they share the gospel. It's like, let me act like I'm not reformed, let me forget those things, and pretend that I'm not. I mean, you hear people apologize, oh, I'm Reformed, but I'm also evangelistic. You know, as if those two things are the worst of enemies. The other thing you see, and I think you see this more than the first problem, is men who, while they preach the gospel, they qualify it to death. They've got to qualify every little thing to make sure you really know that they're Reformed. And so they qualify things to the death in a way that's just not helpful to souls. Or third, there are men who give the facts of the gospel, and what they're saying is truth, there's good content, but there's no pleading. There's no getting on your knees, as it were, and begging men to come to Christ. There's not an earnestness, a persuasiveness. It's just the facts of the gospel, as if just that alone is going to do something. Now, I'm perfectly aware that only the Holy Spirit can regenerate sinners. But at the same time, He uses means to accomplish His end. And I want to be a godly and good fisher of souls. And that's a discipline that takes a lifetime, I think, of cultivation and growth in. So, with that being said, what I'm going to focus on under this heading is four antinomies, four tensions that we have to work through as Reformed brothers and think about their implications to evangelism. I'll confess to you, this is probably going to stretch you. This may be a struggle. I doubt it's the things that you've not thought about before, but these things are going to stretch you. It stretched me to have to write about them, okay? But let's remember, first of all, what an antinomy is. If you remember, J.I. Packer gives a definition of what an antinomy is in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is what he says. An antinomy is an appearance of contradiction. For the whole point of an antinomy, in theology at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It's an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence. But it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can be both true together. And that's an antinomy. So the very first of our antinomies is the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This issue, is God sovereign or is man responsible? It's a lot like dealing with the hypostatic union of Christ. Jesus is not 50% God and he's not 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man, yet one person. Even so, God is not 50% sovereign and man's 50% responsible. Nor is God even 98% sovereign or 99% sovereign. God is 150% sovereign. And man is 100% accountable and responsible to repent of his sins and to believe in Christ when he hears the gospel. We certainly know only God alone can grant repentance and faith to a sinner. But that being said, does God repent for the sinner? And does God believe for the sinner? And the answer is no, he does not. It's a synergistic work. Regeneration is monergistic. God alone does it. The new birth is the product of God's work alone. But conversion, repentance, and faith is a synergistic work. It's something God enables men to do. So with that being said, you've got to keep those things, that synergistic work of conversion, you've got to keep those things together. And I want to set before you three implications of that truth. First of all, it's neither sinful nor wrong to incorporate the doctrines of free and sovereign grace into your evangelistic preaching. There's nothing wrong with that. Think about Jesus when he came to Nicodemus. Did Nicodemus know the Lord at that point? No. And yet, how did he start off with him? Did he start off saying, you need to repent of your sins and believe on Christ? No. He started off by saying, you must be born again. He's telling him about something. He's not saying, Nicodemus, you need to hurry up and do something so that you can experience the new birth. What he's saying to him is, God must do something to you that you cannot do to yourself. You didn't choose to be born, and you don't choose to be born again. Now, later in the same text, he's going to get to the synergistic part, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. So he's going to call upon him to believe on Christ. But he starts off with sovereign grace. The Spirit blows where he wishes, and you can't manipulate him. All you can do is see the effects of him. Well, why does he start off with that way with Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a self-righteous Pharisee who thought he could pull himself up by the bootstraps and by his own righteousness get himself into heaven. And so the very first thing Jesus does is he disarms him. He takes away his every confidence and says, you must be born again. And he's perplexed. How can a man be born a second time? See, he starts off with sovereign grace because this is what he knew Nicodemus needed to hear. You are entirely helpless and dependent upon the Lord for salvation. You can't do anything about it. So he starts off with monergism with him. Now, does that mean that you should start off with monergism with every single person you share the gospel with? No. But for John or for Nicodemus, that was necessary for him. Let's move on to another example. John chapter 6, we consider our last time together. Here are all these people following Jesus for the wrong reasons. He fed the 5,000 the day before. Follow Jesus, you get a free meal ticket. Free groceries, Jesus will pass out to you. Jesus knows they're following him for the wrong reasons, so he turns around and preaches to them a really hard-hitting message about man's total inability. Unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to me. And what did it do? It divided the sheep from the goats. It divided those who were disciples indeed from those who were disciples in name. It made a distinction. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you ever notice that he introduces a note of sovereign grace into his preaching? Remember what he says in verse 49 of Acts 2. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He introduces a note of effectual calling right there, of irresistible grace. And yet, that very day, 3,000 people are added to the kingdom. So is it sinful or wrong to mix the doctrines of grace into your evangelistic preaching? The answer is no. If you've ever read David Brainerd's diary and journals, he says that the Lord seemed to own the greatest blessing among the Indian nations when he was preaching on the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. He's preaching that to Indians who are lost and they're converted. He sees the Lord just do a great work. I read a biography of a young lady that was out of print for almost 200 years. About 6 months ago. It's just recently come back in print. It's a woman named Catherine Brown. Anyone ever heard of Catherine Brown before? She's my new heroine in the faith, okay? This girl lived in Alabama in the early part of the 19th century. And she was a part of the Cherokee Nation. She lived in the days leading up to the Trail of Tears when the Cherokee Nation was forcibly evicted from Georgia and from Alabama. Well, she was an 18-year-old girl. She wound up being in a school that was taught by Presbyterians. And when they talked about Jesus and they talked about God, she immediately said, well, that's the white man's God. It has nothing to do with me as a Cherokee. But of all things, as she's listening to these Presbyterians, they start teaching her about definite atonement, limited atonement. And that, no, Jesus didn't die for every individual, but he died for individuals out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And she concluded, he died for Cherokees. And she came to faith in Christ as an 18-year-old girl, and then she was instrumental in leading family members to Christ and other Cherokees to the Lord. She died young, like 24 or 25, but you read the extraordinary piety of her life, and you go, whoa, what an incredible work of grace God did. And he does it through particular redemption. So is particular redemption antithetical to evangelism? No, it's not. It was the very thing that showed her, no, Jesus is not just the white man's God. He's the God of every ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. So that's the first side of it. Let me give you another analogy. An analogy you're aware of. Ian Murray tells this analogy in Revival and Revivalism about a Presbyterian man named B.M. Palmer, 19th century. Young man who was lost, was staying in his home. He heard Palmer preach one morning. He comes in the afternoon and he's flustered. And there's B.M. Palmer writing a letter at his desk. And he comes in and goes, you pastors are remarkable. You can contradict yourself in the same sermon and never bat an eye. He says, this morning you said, I must repent and believe or else I'll be damned. And then you turn right around in the same breath and said, I have no power to repent and believe unless God grants it to me. And B.M. Palmer said, without even looking up, I said to the young man, well, all I can say to you, young man, is if you can, you should. Silence. And the next thing he hears is this young man sobbing. And he says, I've been trying for 3 days and I can't. And B.M. Palmer looked at him and says, ah, now we can go to God. And he says, and I bowed down next to that boy and I prayed for this boy as if this is the first person in history who's ever wrestled with this conundrum, that I must repent or be damned, but I can't repent unless God grants it to me. And I pleaded for his soul, and then I got up and did not give him one word of encouragement. I left his helpless soul in the hands of a sovereign God. He says he came out in a few hours having found peace with God through Jesus Christ. So E.M. Murray says, total inability and duty are the gospel vice that ignites and lights on fire the sinner's conscience by saying you must repent, but then says you're entirely dependent upon God in his grace for the ability to do so, so that you're shut up entirely to God alone for his salvation. So, is it right? Is it okay to bring in sovereign grace into evangelistic preaching? Well, the answer is clearly yes. That being said, second principle, you should not feel obligated to always qualify your evangelistic appeals to ensure that they're always reformed enough. In all evangelism, you must employ the indicative. You must talk about God's law and God's justice and God's wrath. And you must talk about his grace in Christ and who Christ is and what Christ came to do and what he accomplished. He died upon the cross. He rose 3 days later from the grave and those kind of things. But do you have to go from that into monergism every single time? Do you have to go then into election? Or can you go straight from the indicatives of the gospel, straight to the imperatives God commands you now to repent and believe? Absolutely you can. You don't have to qualify everything to death. You want to be sensitive to who's in front of you. If you got a Nicodemus in front of you, maybe you need to go to sovereign grace. But it's okay just to look at somebody in the eye and say, repent of your sins and believe on Christ. And to call for an immediate response. Think about the Philippian jailer. They come out after the earthquake and says, men, what must I do to be saved? Wait. Let's talk about sovereign grace first. And let's talk about monergism and election and predestination. No. Paul and Silas simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Straight away. Takes him right to his duty. In other words, you don't have to convince somebody to be a Calvinist first and then convince them that they need to be a Christian. You can take them straight to their duty, straight from the indicatives of the gospel, right to its imperatives. I'm afraid that sometimes we're tempted to think, well, wait, I don't know if I sounded reformed enough. There was a fellow years ago, seemed to be a good-hearted guy, visited our church for a little while, and he liked to minister inside of jails. And so he invited me several times to come with him and preach, and I did, and was very thankful for the opportunity. But I would notice as he would introduce me to these inmates, he would always drop the word elect out there. Every single time I went. And never explained what it meant. And I think what he was doing was making sure that I knew he was reformed. You know? And yet these guys, I don't think they had the first clue of what elect or election meant. Nor did they necessarily have to know what that meant in order for me to preach the gospel to them. So let's be careful on the other side of things. Of not feeling like we got to qualify everything to death. Lest someone think I'm an Arminian. Okay? But then there's a third thing. Your own experiential faith in the sovereign grace of God will serve you well as you extend the free offer of the gospel to others. Of course, we know every Arminian and his brother wants to say that sovereign grace destroys evangelism and destroys missions and all that stuff, yada, yada, yada. Do you know the reality is my belief in God's sovereign grace has never hindered me from evangelizing? You know what has hindered me more than anything else? My failure to believe in his sovereign grace, experientially. And what I mean by that is this. Brothers, I'm convinced of man's total depravity. As a matter of fact, I'm more dogmatic about that point than anything else. Because I've seen how hard-hearted some church members can be. Much less the world. And I'm convinced of their dead and trespasses and sins. So convinced that I'm like, what's the point in evangelizing? Because they're never going to listen anyway. I can get so jaded and so cynical because I believe in total depravity. But experientially, do I believe in unconditional election? Do I believe in a particular redemption? and that Christ will get his man because he shed his blood for him. Do I believe the Spirit of God really does have the ability to effectually call someone to Christ, and they can't resist that? So often I'm paralyzed and stopped up in the midst of all of it. And you know what I do? Maybe you do the same thing, I don't know. When I see people not, they're indifferent. I share the gospel with them and they're indifferent, or they're hostile, or they walk away and they're just like, you know, whatever. I internalize it. I blame myself. It's some problem with me. If I was just more pious, if I was more full of the Spirit, if I knew how to communicate the gospel better, more clearly, more accurately, whatever. You know, I had a thought in my mind that was grieving to the Holy Spirit today, and that's why they didn't listen. And of course, we do need to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, can I communicate better? Have I grieved the Spirit? Those are questions that are legitimate. But the problem is, if you and I internalize the blame, what happens when the tide turns and people start coming to Christ? Do I then also internalize that and say it's because of my piety and my godliness and my cleverness of speech that people are coming to Christ? You see, this is the devil's tactic. What I'm trying to say to you is, I find that evangelistic zeal is often stopped up at the source because of my unbelief in the sovereign grace of God. And I am thankful to know I'm not alone. William Carey was in India. It was 1799 before he even saw, or something like that, before he even saw his first convert. And he wrote a letter to Samuel Pierce in 1799. He said this, quote, "I am almost grown callous and am tempted to preach as if their hearts were invulnerable. But this dishonors the grace and power of God, who has promised to be with his ministers to the end. And it destroys all energy and makes preaching stupidly formal. If I don't believe that God has the power to save sinners." So as I stand before the lost, even this morning I was preaching an evangelistic message to our church, and I was trying to say to the Lord, "Lord, help me to truly have in my heart the words of John 6, verse 17, or excuse me, verse 37. Jesus says there, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And my desire is, Father, help me to believe that as I call men to come to Christ, that if you'll come to Jesus, he won't cast you out. Help me to believe that all that the Father has given to Christ will come to you. Help me to have that faith of the first half of the verse, even as I make the evangelistic call of the second half of the verse." So, the first of our antinomies is the tension between God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Second one, then, is the second antinomy is the mystery of God's general and particular love. Now, I want to be very clear. God is simple. He's unitary in his being. There's no contradiction inside of him. There's not one part saying one thing and another part saying another part, another thing, because God doesn't have parts. He's simple. He has one essence. So there are not multiple wills in God, neither are there multiple loves inside of God. That being said, as his love is displayed in Scripture, it is helpful for us, as we apprehend it, to distinguish its objects, the objects of his love. And that's where the ideas of general versus particular love, or common grace versus saving grace, come into view. Think about it. The general love of God. No man anywhere is excluded from the general love of God. He causes his rain to fall and his sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. When Jesus tells us in the book of Luke, this is a marvelous thing, he tells us to love our enemies. He tells us the reason we're to love our enemies is because God the Father loves his enemies. And this is what he says. He says, God the Father is, quote, kind to the unthankful and the unholy. Kind to the unthankful and the unholy. What is kindness? It's an expression of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. The Father is kind to people who are ungrateful to him, and people who completely disdain his ways, who are unholy. That's an extraordinary thing to think about. The Father is kind. Well, the particular love of God, it falls only upon his elect. It's electing love. The rest of mankind is excluded from it. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's put it this way. It's an imperfect analogy, as all analogies are. I love the children of our church. I love Matt's children. He's got great kids. And I love his four kids. I love our two babies that we have. And I'm looking forward to meeting Florence and meeting this third baby. I truly love our children. And I think they know it because I'm out there playing with them and everything all the time. But do I love them the way that I love my own six children? There is a unique love I have for my own children from which the other children in the church are excluded. Because they're my flesh and blood. Now that's an imperfect analogy, but there's something, but it at least moves in the right direction. That there's a love God has for all men, but there's a particular love he has for his own people, from which everyone else is excluded. The question is, in the evangelistic preaching, when you're calling the unconverted to Christ, not knowing if they're elect or non-elect, you have no way of knowing that, but as you're calling them to Christ, does the love of God enter into the preaching? Should it enter into the preaching as you call the unconverted to Christ? Or do you only talk about justice and wrath and that kind of stuff? Well, I believe that the love of God is a part of persuading sinners to come to Christ. Ian Murray said this, and I think it's hyperbole. I think it's overstatement. But he said the principal task of the gospel minister is to persuade sinners of God's love for them. The principal task of a gospel minister is to persuade sinners of God's love for them. Now, I think that's overstatement. But if it's overstatement, he's sounding a note that we Reformed preachers need to hear. Because the love of God has something to say to people, to why people should come to Christ. Let's put it this way. Christ must be set forth before lost sinners as gracious, loving, and compassionate. Because a winsome Christ is irresistibly attractive to someone who's under conviction. But in order to present Christ as winsome, you don't have to embellish anything. You don't have to be full of overstatement. Is his heart full of love for sinners? Is he full of compassion? Are his hands full of pardons? Does he delight to save sinners? Is he able to save sinners? Is he just as willing as he is able? The answer to all these questions is yes. 1,000 times yes. And those truths need to be set before sinners without qualification, without equivocation of any kind, clearly, boldly. In evangelistic preaching, God's wrath warns the sinner of his need. But God's love draws the sinner. Let's put it this way. God's wrath is the lash that hits him from behind and drives him to Christ. But the love draws him from the front to Christ. Spurgeon used to tell his students, quote, "There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar." More flies caught with honey than with vinegar. But to look in the eyes of the lost and to speak of God's love can be a challenging thing. I believe it's perfectly acceptable to look at the lost and say, God loves you. Now, in my heart, it doesn't mean that I necessarily am convinced that he's an object of God's particular love. Neither am I convinced he isn't. I don't know if he is. I do know he's an heir of the general love of God. And I can say to him, God loves you, and I don't have to sit there and qualify, but let me help you understand the difference between general and particular love. That would confuse souls unnecessarily. Does God use his general love to draw his elect to himself? And I think the answer to that question is yes. First of all, indeed, the very fact that they are hearing the gospel preached and are being sincerely invited to put their faith in Jesus, is that not alone evidence of God's love for them? Even if they don't respond. Ian Murray again says this, quote, "Universal gospel preaching is proof of the reality of universal divine love." Let me say it again. Universal gospel preaching is proof of the reality of universal divine love. So does God use his general love to draw sinners to himself? Acts 17, verses 26 to 28 say, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him." General love for all of humanity being used by God to draw sinners to himself. Romans 2, verses 1 to 5. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Listen to what he says next. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to, what? Repentance. The fact that God has postponed your judgment is meant to lead you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But let me drive home a point that's going to hit us all between the eyes, because it hits me between the eyes. Let's get more to the point here. Do you love sinners? As you preach to the lost, do you desire their salvation? Is it love that's animating you and a desire to do good to their souls that's moving you to do what you're doing? Again, Ian Murray. This is from his book, The Old Evangelicalism, page 128. I reread this recently, and once again, it was like it shot right between, an arrow right between my eyes. Quote, "The source of our weakness as evangelists is that we are not living close enough to the fountainhead of love. Faithfulness and conscientiousness may be enough to enable us to say something on the law and judgments of God, but we cannot speak well of the love of God to sinners unless we are personally familiar with it and persuaded of it." Then listen what he says next. What is at the forefront of our experience is going to be at the forefront of our preaching. Man, that hits me. Do I love them? In the 1980s, Steve Camp, who's also a Reformed Baptist, had a song that said, "Don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too." A lot of truth in what he's saying there. If I want people to be persuaded of the love of Christ, they've got to see that coming to some measure through me as well. So, first two antinomies. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, general, particular love of God. Third antinomy. Third antinomy is the tension between the limited extent of Christ's atonement and the unlimited extent of the free offer. The free offer is unlimited. All men everywhere. The extent of Christ's atonement is limited. Only God's elect. Now, you know this, but I'm going to say it to you anyway. Every Bible-believing Christian limits the atonement. So calling the Calvinistic view of limited atonement is really a misnomer, because the Arminian has an atonement that's actually as limited, if not more so, than ours is. Unless you're a universalist, you have to limit the atonement in some way. Either you limit its extent, for whom did Christ die? Or you limit its efficacious power. The Calvinist says it is a limited extent. Jesus died a strictly substitutionary death for his elect alone. No one else. No one else included in that but God's elect. But the atonement he made is absolutely perfectly efficacious. Every person for whom he shed his blood will be saved, period. Because Jesus has made that certain. The Arminian says, no, the extent is unlimited. Jesus died for everybody. Pharaoh, Cain, Judas, everybody. But it's limited in its efficacious power. In fact, it's not efficacious at all until man by his own free will chooses to believe, and his faith then makes the blood of Christ effectual. As Spurgeon said, keep your atonement, we like ours better. Right? You know what our confession of faith teaches. Our confession of faith holds to the first of those views and excludes the second. The confession is absolutely, abundantly clear that Christ died exclusively for his elect and did not die for the sins of those who are non-elect in any way, shape, or form. If you want documentation, it's in the confession, chapter 3, paragraph 6, chapter 7, paragraph 3, chapter 8, paragraphs 1 and 5, chapter 3, paragraph 3 and 4, and chapter 17, paragraph 1. In other words, if you do not believe in a limited atonement in terms of limited in its extent, then you are not confessional. Plain and simple. Throughout the past five centuries, there have been professing Calvinists who have wrestled with this tension and have sought to modify the doctrine either of the free offer of the gospel or of the limited extent of the atonement in order to try to reconcile the two. On the one hand, you have hyper-Calvinists. On the other hand, you have what are known as Amaraldians. Okay, the hyper-Calvinist says, well, since Jesus died only for the elect, there is no free offer of the gospel. And so a person has to first come to the assurance that they're one of God's elect, and then they have the warrant to come to Christ. So the assurance that you're elect has to come before repentance and faith for the hyper-Calvinist. The Amaraldian are basically four-point Calvinists who deny limited atonement. And what they do is they want to fudge and play around with the idea of strict substitution. And usually the language that they employ, I hope this doesn't shock you, but the language they employ is, well, Christ's death is efficient for the elect, but sufficient for the non-elect. The problem with that is they're really seeing two different scopes there. That Christ, in some sense, died for the non-elect in some way, shape, or form. But then, in a particular way, only for the elect. And so the Amaraldian says, I can look as a Calvinist at any sinner and look him in the eye and say, you should repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ because Jesus died for you. Jeff Johnson published a book in 2017 called He Died for Me. It is yet another example of the same idea over and over again. And sadly, there were brothers I knew who I was connected to in associational life who were sworn to uphold the same confession of faith as I was, who had left our association, but they endorsed and promoted Jeff Johnson's book. It doesn't surprise me that some of those same men are probably today now promoting his most recent book, which is a travesty. His book in which he's denying the classical doctrine of God, which came out in 2020. But brothers, you know me. You know I'm a full subscriptionist, a strict subscriptionist to the confession. I believe both in the strictly substitutionary death of the atonement, but I also believe in the universal and sincere offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel is not based upon the extent of the atonement. The Bible never says, look throughout all the evangelistic preaching in Acts, will you find even one place where the apostles look at sinners and say, repent and believe because Jesus died for you. No, they say, repent and believe and Christ will save you. That's what they say, right? But it's not because Jesus died for you. So what is the free offer of the gospel based upon? I'll give you at least four things. Number one, the command of Christ himself to preach the gospel to every creature. He's commanded us to, so we obey. Don't have to understand it, just have to do it, right? Second, the universal invitations given in the Bible itself for every man to come to Christ. Third, God's own infallible promises given to every sinner that if they will come to Christ, repenting and believing, they will be saved. And fourth, listen carefully to the language here, the sufficiency and willingness of Christ himself to save sinners. Listen carefully to what I'm saying there. I have grown increasingly uncomfortable with the idea that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. I don't believe his death is insufficient. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to persuade sinners that Christ did die for them in particular, nor am I trying to persuade them that he didn't die for them. But I'm indebted to Ian Murray again for saying this. You'll notice I'm quoting him a lot today. That we should not speak of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement per se, as we should speak of the sufficiency of Christ himself. That the living Christ is able and willing to save sinners. Mm-hmm. And doesn't that have the warrant of Scripture on its side? The sinner does not come to a settled conviction that Christ died for him and then repents and believes. Instead, he hears the free offer of the gospel, he believes on Christ, and then as his assurance comes, he comes to the settled assurance after his conversion that Christ spilled his blood for him. That's why in the Bible, you never find evangelistic invitations saying, come to Jesus because he died for you. But then when you administer the Lord's Supper, if you use the language of Luke, the words of institution there, Luke 22, Jesus says this, "This is my body which is given for you, and this cup of the new covenant is my blood which is shed for you." But when we take those words on our lips and administer them to God's people, who is it we're saying can partake? Those who profess faith in Christ, who've been baptized, added to the church, we're saying, you, Christ died for you. But it's for people who are already in Christ, right? Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Was Charles Spurgeon evangelistic, you think? I mean, to say, my word, you want to see an evangelist, this man is it. This is the fisher of men, for sure. Listen to what he said. This is an evangelistic sermon he was preaching, and I'm amazed by how bold this quote is. You may have read it before. Quote, "I have heard it often asserted that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, you will be saved. My dear hearer, do not be deluded by such an idea. You may believe that Jesus Christ died for you and may believe what is not true." That is just incredible to me. Listen to what he goes on to say. "You may believe that which will bring no sort of good whatsoever. That is not saving faith. The man who has saving faith attains to the conviction that Christ died for him afterwards. But it is not the essence of saving faith. Do not get that into your head or it will ruin you. Do not say, 'I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and because of that feel that you are saved.' I pray you to remember that the genuine faith that saves the soul has for its main element trust, absolute rest of the whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. Whether he died in particular or in special to save me or not, and relying as I am wholly and alone on him, I am saved. Afterwards, I come to perceive that I have a special interest in the Savior's blood. But if I think I have perceived that before I have believed in Christ, then I have inverted the scriptural order of things, and I have taken as a fruit of my faith that which is only obtained by rites, by the man who absolutely trusts in Christ, and Christ alone, to save." So here is Spurgeon preaching a limited atonement right in the middle of an evangelistic sermon. And yet, did he desire to see sinners come to Christ? Did he believe in the free offer? Of course he did. But he saw no contradiction between the limited extent of the atonement and the free offer of the gospel. So it really, in many ways, comes down to those pronouns, doesn't it? Do I say you, Christ died for you, or do I say Christ died for sinners? And if you will come to Christ, he is able to save you and willing to save you.